Okay, so let's move to our series, The Greater King. We are continuing our series in Hebrews, but we're kind of focusing it on the Advent season. And so we are continuing, or starting actually today, our Advent series, The Greater King, looking at or working through the book of Hebrews. We are looking today at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 6:13. Today's message is the better covenant, the better covenant. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw in Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, that Jesus secured for us a better covenant. That is, the realities of the new covenant replace the shadows of the old covenant. And so what we see, and the reason why we celebrate the Advent seasons, is because in the coming of Christ, the old covenant shadows are replaced with the new covenant realities. The old covenant priesthood was a shadow and is replaced by Jesus' kingly priesthood. The old covenant tabernacle and temple is a shadow of Jesus and the church. The animal sacrifices were a shadow of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus brought the old covenant and the old covenant promises to an end when he was born. And that's what the Advent season is all about for Christians. And so in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, we look at the better covenant. And it tells us why the new covenant is a better covenant. So let's listen as Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13 is read for us.
Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no reason to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Let's pray. Before I pray, I want to just give you a little instruction. Preaching, the event of preaching, is a two-way communication. It is the Lord speaking through a communicator to his people. And so that communicator, me in this case, has a responsibility to put all my time and energy, as much as I can, to prepare for this, to think through what the text means, and then to craft the message in such a way that it will do the most amount of good for the most amount of people. And then the Spirit has to use that, not just to bring light to the mind, but to bring heat to the heart. That is to help shape our thinking, but then also to shape our affections and our desires for Christ. That's my responsibility. Your responsibility as listeners is to sit there and not to be critical of me and think, what is David doing wrong? Or, you know, is he going to fumble over his words? Or is his grammar correct? Or is his nuances of theology mine? Because I'm right and he's wrong. Whatever those thoughts are going through your mind, your posture as a listener, my posture even as I listen, because actually, let me tell you something. When I preach sometimes, I get ministered to by myself. It works that way because the Spirit's big. So your responsibility is to think and to listen and to respond and be sensitive to the Spirit. Unless the Spirit works through you in the listening, you will leave here unchanged. That's how radically dependent you are in this event. So this is what I'm going to do, as I always do, is I'm going to give you a moment to pray for yourself, and then I'm going to pray for myself for us, okay? Pray. We thank you for coming 2,000 years ago, humbling yourself to take on human flesh, to take on a human nature in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, to suffer alongside humanity and suffer at the hands of sinful, vengeful men and women who put you to death. We thank you that you lived a perfect life so that your death had meaning to be a sacrifice for us. Thank you that your death inaugurated, enacted the new covenant, which is way better than the old covenant. Far superior, supersedes. And the promises of the new covenant are far surpassed what we could ever imagine when we said yes to you for the first time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching and help me to be clear and compelling and convincing and convicting. Lord, but I also ask that you come by your Spirit to help us to listen, to welcome your word, to relish in the truth and the realities of the new covenant. So, Lord, that our affections would be heightened, deepened, strengthened in our love for you and our affections and desires for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever tried to fix something only to realize that it was better to replace it altogether with something new? Years ago, too many years ago, I bought a used weed whacker, and then it was old, and we nursed McCarran and my wife and I nursed that along, tried to keep it going for as long as we could, and then finally it became to a place a year ago that it was unfixable. It was obsolete. It would not work anymore, and my wife didn't like crawling on the ground pulling the grass and the weeds out. So I, in a great gesture of love and adoration for my wife, I bought a new one. Wish we'd had done it sooner. She wishes we had done it sooner. Sometimes what we need is not a fix but a replacement, and that's what Hebrews 8:7-13 teaches us. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born to inaugurate the new covenant. And here's my big idea. The new covenant is better because it transforms the human heart. The new covenant is better because it transforms the human heart. Let's look at three reasons. The text gives us three reasons that the new covenant is better. First of all, the text tells us that there's a need for a new covenant. You see that in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And then it gives the promise of a new covenant. We see that in 8b through 12, and then it tells us that the old covenant is obsolete, and we see that in verse 13. And we're going to just touch on 13, and then I'm going to cultivate that, develop that next week. So let's look at that first point, the need for a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews says that if the first covenant, he's talking about the old covenant there, had been faultless, there would be no need for a new or a second covenant. The writer of Hebrews made the same argument concerning the priesthood. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 7 and look at the argument that he makes about the need for a new priesthood. Now, if perfection had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Brave Hebrews says that if the old covenant priesthood had perfected Israel, there would be no need for a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a new king priest. But the old covenant could not perfect Israel, could not perfect sinful humanity. That is, the old covenant could not justify or make Israel acceptable before God. The fault, though, was not with the law, because we know that the law is good. The fault was with them, he says. That is, sinful Israel. Sinful humanity cannot keep God's law. The law incites sin. That is, it exposes it and it pushes it to manifest itself in all sorts of ways. We see this when you parent kids. The first time you try to teach a child, whether it's 1 or 2 years old, to not do something, don't touch the stove because it's going to burn you. Don't touch the glass figurine because it'll break. And grandma would be very unhappy about that. You know, whatever it is, you say no to them. And what is it that within them, intrinsically, the majority, some of you may have been unique and distinct, but most kids, what do they want to do? They want to touch it. And they will even look at you and reach, right? Saying, I'm in control of my life, my own destiny. We see this in Romans 7, 12, 13. This is what Paul writes. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is, God's moral standard is good because it reflects his nature. Did that which is good then bring death to me? That is, did it kill me? No, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is the law. In order that, now this is the purpose of the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That is, one of the purposes of the Old Testament law was to expose sin and human sinful nature beyond measure. That is, to help humanity, help us see that we are sinful to the core. Not that we are always as sinful as we could be, but that sin permeates the human heart so that everything we do apart from Christ is tainted with sin. And here's the problem with the Old Testament law is that the moral standard could not change hearts. God, when he gave the law, he did not give the ability in the Mosaic covenant to change hearts. And so the history of Israel is a history of unfaithfulness because Israel could not keep the law because of the sinful nature. And that was one of the reasons why, of the purposes of the Mosaic law. But what I mean that sin permeates everything. I tie flies, fly fishing flies. In materials that I buy are often dyed. So for instance, I just bought some rabbit zonkers, which are rabbit strips, that were dyed black, white, and olive, the tie flies. And when you look at those zonkers, is what they're called, those strips, the dyed strips, everything about that rabbit strip, the fur and the leather, has been permeated by the dye. It has been affected. It permeates everything about that. And that's the problem with human sin in the human heart, is that sin taints and permeates the human heart completely. There is nothing good in the human heart apart from Christ and apart from the work of the new covenant. Everything you and I do outside of Christ is tainted by sin, even our good actions, even our good deeds, because they come from a heart that is by nature sinful. It's like playing the piano. So we have lots of people that can play our David Grant piano. But if the piano is out of tune, no matter how well you can play the piano, it will still sound wrong because it's off key. We could have the greatest piano player alive, or even in history, play our piano. If it was out of tune, it would still sound wrong. Right? There's something wrong with it. That's the human heart. That's a picture of the human heart. So God promises a new covenant with Israel that would overcome the problem of sin. So we've seen the need for a covenant in my part one. And my second point is that there's a promise of a new covenant. We see that in verses 8b through 12. Let's look at that, and I want to read those for us. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that is the northern and southern kingdom, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the land, took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for or because they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which is a handful of Old Testament texts that speak or that promise of a new covenant that God will establish with Israel. We see this, actually there's three or four of the places, but I want to quote two different other texts in Ezekiel that promise the new covenant. That's basically saying the same thing, just using different language. Ezekiel says, and I will give them, this is God speaking, I will give them one heart, that is a undivided heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. That shows purpose, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. So what he's saying is that something needs to happen in the human heart. I'm going to remove a heart of stone. And a heart of stone is what? An inanimate object. There's no life in it. I'm going to take that out and I'm going to put that in a heart of flesh in them. That is a live, pulsing heart that's spiritually alive. It's a metaphor. So that they can walk in my statutes. What is different, what is distinct from the old covenant and the new covenant is that God in the new covenant changes and transforms the human heart, which he didn't do for the most part in Israel. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there he's saying that God, when he puts his spirit in us, and it's all, that's a summary statement of the language he's using, is that he will take out a heart of stone, he will give us a heart of flesh, or you can look at the Old Testament picture of a circumcision, which is really God's desire that Israel would have a circumcised heart. That is, that God would do heart surgery on us so that the heart is renewed or transformed. And when that happens, God causes us to walk in his statutes. Your ability, my ability, ultimately, to walk in obedience is because of the work of God in my heart and in your heart. Otherwise, you're getting glory rather than him getting glory. That contradicts everything in the scripture about our ability to obey and to follow him. and our and the Bible exalts human inability, and it exalts God's ability to overcome our inabilities because of human sin. So this new covenant is unlike the old covenant. In Exodus, God delivered Israel from slavery to Egypt. It was a gracious, merciful deliverance. God led them by the hand to freedom. But it was only a physical deliverance or salvation. So Israel did not continue being faithful to the covenant that God made with them. The Mosaic covenant or the old covenant did nothing to overcome the sinful nature of the human heart. So Israel was unfaithful to God. And the result is that God showed no concern for them. And what that means is that he subjected them to the covenant cursings. Mosaic covenant, in that that administration, God had blessings and he had cursings. There was blessings for obedience to motivate Israel to obey him, and there was cursings for disobedience. And the history of Israel is a history of disobedience, unfaithfulness to the covenant, unfaithfulness to God, which he describes as really an affair with idols. And with that unfaithfulness comes God's judgment and the cursings upon Israel. So that's what he means by he showed no concern for them. And so Israel is unfaithful for 40 years in the wilderness, and the Exodus generation died in the wilderness, and they did not enter the promised land. And so there's a pattern of unfaithfulness in Israel. There's a history, repeated history of unfaithfulness to God. And so the answer to that unfaithfulness is the new covenant, where God transforms the human heart to make the new covenant people of God a faithful people. So Hebrews describes three promises of the new covenant, verses 10 through 13. These are the three promises we're going to look at. Let's go back. We should have to go back to the, it should be all in white. The three promises of the new covenant are one, an internal transformation, second of all, a personal relationship, and third, the forgiveness of sin. First of all, there's a promise of internal transformation. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God puts his laws into our minds and writes them on our hearts. And he's speaking of this inner transformation or giving us a new heart. And with this new heart there is desire for God that wasn't there before. And then there's this ability to follow God or to walk after God or to obey God. Not perfect or not perfection, but there's this desire and there's this ability that we want to follow God, or that we want to do God's will, that we want to delight in God's will, and then to do God's will in a way that if you look at the course of our lives, we will be described not as being perfect because we're not sinless, but that we are faithful to God and his promises or his covenant. So Hebrews describes this spiritual transformation of the heart that happens in salvation or the new birth, and that God makes dead people alive. He removes a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, and putting his life-giving spirit in us. There's two texts I want to look at in the New Testament that describe this. The first one is in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is described as the teacher of Israel. The is a definite article. Do you know your grammar? It's a definite article. It means that he is the teacher of Israel, like he is the man, the teacher of Israel. So if we say a president, you could be speaking of anything, any number of presidents, right? But if I say the president, you know I'm talking about the ruling president. So he calls him the teacher of Israel. Jesus answered Nicodemus, says, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So he's saying, unless someone is born again, then literally that is born from above, unless you're born again, you cannot see. So there's something happens in the new birth that gives us the ability to see and respond to God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man, Nicodemus is thinking, oh, you're talking about just physical birth. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what he's saying there is that I'm not talking about physical birth. You cannot create the new birth in a person by human flesh. That is the will of man, but by the will of God, by the Spirit of God. In the new birth is God doing something in us, so we say yes to Jesus. And then the second one I want to look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Is it not up there? Okay, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Oh, okay. We got up there. Sorry about that. For in their case, it's talking about unbelievers, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So what he's saying is that before we come to Christ, everybody who's outside of Christ, their minds are blinded by Satan, so they cannot see the glory of God in the gospel, or the glory of Christ in the gospel, who is the image of God. So that there is this blindness. It's not a physical blindness, but there's a spiritual blindness. That's why somebody can be raised in the church, like me, for 20 years. I was part of a church. I understood the gospel. I understood the facts of the gospel. I could see it, but I did not see it spiritually. That is, I did not love it. I did not see the implication for my life that I needed to repent and to believe. And he goes on to say, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For, now he's explained this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul says, this is how the new birth happens. This is how salvation happens. The God who said, let there be light, he's going all the way back to creation to describe the new creation, who we are in Christ. He said, when God said, let there be light, and light came forth because of the power of his spoken word. When God says, let there be light, he caused his light to shine in our hearts or in our minds in such a way that the lens of that light moved in such a way that for the first time we saw not just truth, not just facts and information, but we saw what was glorious about God in the person of Jesus Christ. So that we wanted it. So that we relished it. So that we desired it. So that we said yes to Jesus. This change of heart, God making dead people alive, creates desires for God within us, changes the inclinations of our wills, that is our volitional decision-making capacity, so that we want to and we desire to obey God, to be faithful for God, to God. And the human heart is made up in Scripture. If you look up the human heart, if you looked up, I think it's maybe 452 times in the whole Bible, but if you look it up, you'll see that there's lots of different ways, but the three main ideas that you see about the human heart is that the human heart knows, that is, has a encompasses our mind, our capacity to think and reason. The mind also includes our desires, our affections, our feelings, and then also our capacity to choose, our will. So it's the mind, the emotions, and the will. And when God makes spiritually dead people alive, He shines His light on our minds so that we see things differently. So we understand things spiritually. We understand the ramifications, the implications, the gravity and the majesty and the beauty of the gospel. And that ability, when you see things differently, that ability changes your affections and your desires. Does that make sense? Thank you. And once your desires are changed, you ultimately start doing what you want to do. What you want to do changes, so what you do changes. Sorry. Does that make sense? See, we all know this in life. How many of you have ever known the right thing to do, but you didn't want to do it, so you didn't do it? Okay. Now, how many of you are afraid to admit that? There are things that we like, that we desire, that are just there, right? Some of us desire lima beans. They're twisted people, but they are. I mean, there are people that like lima beans. So that's why one person wants lima beans and one person doesn't, right? Because they want it. They want it. So they do it because they want it. People just don't say, what's the worst thing on the menu? I'm just going to suffer today, and I'm going to choose lima beans. Oh, yeah, lima beans. Yeah. But we're talking about morally now. Let's move to higher. We're talking about morally. Morally, it is God who changes the mind, changes our affections, which frees you up to obey God. Because you'll always do what you want to do. And here's the deal. You can't change your wanter. God has to change your wanter. You know what the wanter is? It's finicky as heck. If you long for change that you have not experienced, there's hope in the new covenant promises that God changes and transforms the heart. If you long for something better in life, maybe it's because you're settling for less. So God in the new covenant creates a people who delight to do God's will. And so this is what is unique and distinct from Israel. Because within Israel, the Israel was a mixed nation in this sense, is that there was people who were culturally, ethnically Israel, but they did not have faith. They were not trusting God. Those who trusted God were always the minority. The majority were those who would identify as Israel, go to temple, practice the sacrifices, but it was their cultural, ethnic identity, and they only did it because of that. They didn't do it because they loved God and because they wanted God and they wanted to be reconciled to God and they wanted more of God, just like the psalmist did and describes. And in the church, or in the new covenant people of God, you see that all God, we'll look at this, but all God's people are no God. So that's one of the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. So let's look at this. Second promise in the new covenant is a personal relationship. We see this in verses 10 and 11. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, that is, be converted, repent and believe, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. The promise of the new covenant that God would have that we would have a personal relationship with him is the storyline of the Bible from Adam and Eve to the new creation. God, the storyline of the Bible is that God is overcoming human sin to reconcile a people to himself through the forgiveness of sins. So that he would be their God and they would be his people. In the new covenant, there is no need for God to call his people to repent and believe, because all of God's people will know him. It does not mean that there's not any need for teaching in the new covenant. What it does mean is that there is no need for on the whole, for God's new covenant people to be continually called to repent from their sins and to believe him. That is, to be faithful to the covenant because they know him. And the implication is that in the old covenant, most of Israel did not know him. They knew about him. They knew his law. They could practice his law. They had memorized the law, so they knew the law. But the law was still on stone tablets and not on the tablets of their heart. So all God's people have genuine faith. So the new covenant draws us into a personal abiding relationship with God by faith through grace alone in the gospel. And the problem with the West, in the Western church, is that there's a cultural identity with Christianity, but there's not a living, vital, genuine faith in Christ. There are people that say they are Christians and they identify with as Christians. They go to church, but there's no dynamic, daily trusting, abiding, relating and connecting and trusting with God through Jesus Christ. The Bible describes Christianity as a people, or as a personal relationship, a vital living relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, in which that you recognize that you have to, that you turn from your own efforts to save yourself and lean and cling and hope in him to save you. And that is a daily thing that you're living out in life, so that you're going to him, relying on him, trusting him, fighting to find your joy and satisfaction in him. I'm always concerned, probably my greatest concern for just our church, is that we would be a people who go hard after God because we love him, because we trust him, because he's the only deliverer and savior for us. And that it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just the thing that I do. It's not just the thing that I practice. It's not just my identity. Why do I say that? Well, statistically, most people, large sections of those who identify as Christians in the United States are cultural Christians. Do you have a genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you're leaning on him, that you're hoping on him daily in your life? Third promise of the new covenant is the forgiveness of sin. We see this in verse 12. For I will have mercy, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Through Jesus Christ, our great King and High Priest, our sins are completely erased, offering true freedom from sin. In the Old Covenant, sin was only covered through the sacrifice, through sacrifices until Christ, whose death secured forgiveness. Notice the word for. For I will be merciful. For tells us that he's explaining or giving the reason for God's new covenant people truly know the Lord is because the new life that we have in Christ finds its roots in forgiveness of sin when our sins are truly forgiven. He says that they are remembered no more. What does remember no more means? God knows everything. It means that he never holds them against us. Just think about that for a moment. Your sin, no matter how horrendous, evil, despicable, embarrassed you are of it, if you trust him, seek his forgiveness, he doesn't hold it against you. But wouldn't that radically change and transform human relationships if we did the same thing? That's why the writer of Hebrews says, do not be afraid to approach God, but draw near to him confidently, boldly, because your sins are forgiven and your conscience has been washed clean. The new covenant calls us to embrace the transforming work of the Spirit, to live in a daily relationship with God and walk in the freedom of forgiveness. Yesterday we had men's breakfast and we had 45 guys. Hear a testimony of one of us men share his testimony of how he was caught up in sin, of addiction and lying and deceiving, and his marriage was struggling, and he talked about the power of the gospel to transform his heart and his mind and his life. The power of the gospel and the power of community. Of guys that came around him that loved him, that cared for him, and held him accountable. So they overcame his addictions, overcame his own deceitfulness and his pride, and restored his marriage. Power of the gospel to transform the human heart and the human transform our lives is not in conflict with our need for community. Because when we are reconciled to God, he draws us into a church family in such a way that they become even stronger than our physical bonds or can be. Where we support each other, where we care for each other, where we encourage each other, and we love each other enough to hold each other accountable. So there's the need for a new covenant, the promise of a new covenant, and then third of all, verse 13 tells us that the old covenant is obsolete. Read verse 13 with me. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first covenant obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. So we'll look at this more next week. I just want to look at the whole idea of covenants and the new covenant and some of the implications, more implications of the new covenant. But this is what I want to talk about today, is that the old covenant served its purpose, but Christ fulfilled it and brought it to its completion. As our great high priest and king, Jesus renders the old covenant and its promises obsolete in him. It's like the food that is dated, that is outdated. So yesterday I went to a store in town, and that store in town, I was looking for those little creamer packets for you all. I love those little creamer packets. And they had 6 boxes. 4 were outdated. so I got a deal on them. But my point is, there's a date on there for a reason. Is that they're outdated and obsolete. So don't eat it. So they're outdated and they're obsolete. It's just like it's what it's saying is that they're no good anymore. And the old covenant is no longer binding and no longer good. So here's the sad thing. Much of the New Testament conflict, a large part of the New Testament conflict was how does the Mosaic Law, temple, sacrifices, the rituals, the dietary laws, all those things, how do they apply to the New Covenant people of God? Much of the New Testament deals with that, and we were just looking at that. We're looking at that in Sunday school the last few weeks because of Stephen's sermon, which basically Stephen's sermon says, we don't need the Mosaic Law anymore, we don't need the temple. And the religious leaders were furious about that because that undermined their very way of life. And Paul says, is when you try to add the Mosaic Law or the anything about the Mosaic Law, you try to add it to the gospel, you make a false gospel. You make another gospel, he says, and that is no gospel. So let me tell you something. When you add something to the gospel, legalism, the old covenant law, when you add that, now listen to this very carefully, it's not just legalism, it's not just moralism, it is changing the very nature of the gospel so it's no longer the gospel. So it's a heresy. That's what Paul says, not David Taylor. So I've got a friend on Facebook. Actually, I have several friends that fall into this thing, but into this the heresy. There's this friend right now that they've just gotten into the whole, what I would say, Judaizers. So they're saying that we need to practice the law, and they're just militant about it, and saying that you're basically not a Christian if you don't practice the Mosaic Law. And I'm saying you can't be a Christian if you're forcing people to obey the Mosaic Law. It is polar opposite ideas. The writer of Hebrews says is the Mosaic Law is obsolete. Does that mean that God's moral law is not obsolete? No. But God's Mosaic Law is obsolete. The temple is obsolete. The sacrifices are obsolete because they were just shadows of the reality, and the reality is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So let me just tell you something. The new covenant is not just a theological concept. It is a transformational reality. Through Jesus, we experience the life-giving Spirit. We experience new hearts, a new relationship with God, and the forgiveness of sins, and that's good news. That's good news if you don't know Jesus. That's good news if you do know Jesus. That's good news that will give you life and motivation every day to get up and to live and to seek the power of change and transformation in your life. If we could have the those who are serving communion come up, the worship team come up, and the prayer team come up to my right side. If you would like prayer, the prayer team would love to pray for you. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I just want to give you a minute, and then I'm going to ask you one question. I just want you to give a minute just before the Lord and just ask the Lord to massage what I've been saying into your heart and speak to you. If nothing sticks out to you, just ask and say, Lord, what is it that you want me to take home today? And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So there's lots of ways we could end this, but I want to end it with this as one question as we respond to the word. Are you a genuine or cultural Christian? That is, do you have genuine faith in Christ where you turn from your sin and you're trusting Him? And that's not just a one-time act, but that's a way of life. And you're leaning on Him. You're leaning on His word. You're seeking Him for wisdom. You're seeking Him for strength to be a more faithful person, to be a more loving person, to live like Jesus. Or do you just have a cultural identity as a Christian, but there's no spiritual life per se that's going on internally? There's no desires, there's no appetites, there's nothing. And when you want to do the right thing, you feel like you're grinding it out. Let me encourage you to turn from your sin and cling to Jesus today. And here's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 28, verses 26 through 28, we see that Jesus celebrates a meal with his disciples. And what he's celebrating is the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. It goes all the way back to the Exodus. And they don't know this, but Jesus is saying, as I'm going to be the sacrificial lamb, and giving of my life for you, the shedding of my blood for you, will inaugurate the new covenant. And so that all the promises in Christ are yes and amen. Making the old covenant obsolete because he's doing something radically new, transforming the human heart, reconciling us to God so that we can have a personal, intimate relationship with him based upon the forgiveness of your sins, so your conscience is clear, cleansed. So if you're a Christian and you're part of a local church, come to the Lord's table today. Eat and drink of the body and the blood of Christ. Become looking for, expecting to be nourished, fed by Jesus Christ. Let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit.